Word of God. I said in my prayer, it's something that struck me while we were singing. Isn't it interesting that how God worked it such that, I don't know, humanity and our brains and culture and language and all of that, such that he can put words in a row with letters that we understand that communicate these intensely deep and eternal truths. And you can look at it and you know what it means. That's remarkable. What an interesting thing. So God's grace in culture and language and moving and condescending so we can understand, but also giving the Holy Spirit so we can get inside and underneath the meaning. That's pretty cool. That just struck me while we were singing. Okay, let's go to John 19, and that's obviously on display as we read the scriptures, that we can make something of this, that we can understand this, and that's what we'll try to do today. John 19, verse 1 through 16a, first part of verse 16, John 19. Quick bearings, quickly. Pilate has declared Jesus to be innocent once already. Pilate has declared Jesus to be innocent once already. But he doesn't release Jesus. Instead, he has, just before this, offered a choice to the growing crowds between Jesus and Barabbas, which we studied and looked at last Sunday. He believed that the crowds would release Jesus, not Barabbas, which would have, if they would have done that, would have released Pilate from the fallout of releasing Jesus himself. But the crowds choose to release Barabbas and not Jesus, and now this is on a crash course to the cross. The downward spiral of human sin and rebellion continues, ordained by God before the foundation of the world, as Jesus suffers under Pontius Pilate. So let's read that. We'll pick that right up at verse 1 through first bit of 16, and then we'll pray again. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Number two. Second time. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Number three. Verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and we are right at the pinnacle of the display of your glory at the cross, where it is preeminently displayed, the perfect mix of wrath and grace, vindicating your worth and saving sinners, apart from which we would be lost. Father, help us to feel the weight of these matters and to respond by your grace appropriately in repentance and grief for sin, thanksgiving and joy that there is a way and that Jesus is here paving it for us as we watch. Father, bring your word to life for us here and move in our hearts and change us into the image of this, your Son, our Savior and Lord and treasure. In Jesus' name, amen. So today, verse by verse, it forces this on you, these kinds of things, when you get in narrative like this, and John is so compelling of a writer, it would seem to be negligent to not go verse by verse today. We need to do our best to understand the meaning of these events. Their importance lies in the fact that they open up for us a window on truths that have far greater significance than the circumstances of the individual persons here. We are again being provided with glimpses of truths and realities that have obviously eternal consequences for everyone. Verse 1, suffered under Pontius Pilate. You know those words? They're from the famous, gosh, I didn't even check. Is it the Apostles' Creed? Yeah, okay. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. This happens inside, away from the crowds. The physical suffering, in a sense, begins here. The physical suffering that leads directly to the crucifixion. Now, some details I'll share along the way that I hope do not get too far into majoring on minors, but that I think are helpful. Likely, Jesus was flogged twice. I didn't know that, I don't think, until this week. You wrestle with ways to fit the four Gospels together. And on this issue, this first flogging was likely a lighter flogging. Is there such a thing? But a lighter one, designed to humiliate the prisoner and win sympathy from the crowds. There was a precedent, apparently, of Romans having three different levels of floggings. They had different names for them. I could say them, but I didn't write them down, and they sound weird. They're Latin words. So likely this first one, and then the second one after the sentencing. This is before the sentencing now. Here we are in verse 1 of John 19, which leads many folks to believe there were two, because the one reported by Matthew and Mark happens after the sentencing, the really bad one. Cat of nine tails, bones, all of that. Not yet, but a flogging all the same. Pilate likely had Jesus lightly flogged here. He still has designs of getting Jesus released. So this is a last-ditch effort to punish the prisoner, to satisfy the Jewish religious leaders and the crowds, so that Pilate could avoid having to condemn a man he has already declared innocent. So I'll punish him, bring him out, and maybe we can settle this. We can get him free. That's where we're at still. Pilate's still trying to get him free. Not that he's innocent, but it appears he's trying to get Jesus free without taking any responsibility for it. Verse 2 and 3, the sufferings of Christ under Pontius Pilate. Before being crucified, we have this preliminary flogging. Now we have verse 2 and 3. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. So we have a flogging. And now we have a crown of thorns. I'm told these were something like 12-inch spikes that were pulled from bushes and trees and then wound up and slapped on Jesus' head, being hit then when they were hitting him. A purple robe, maybe an old soldier's cape or a rug, we don't know. And mockery, making him look like a clown king. "Hail, King of the Jews." And each time they'd hail him, they'd hit him on the head and the face. Evidence, I think, of the state of man's heart. Couldn't we do this talk at any one of these points along the way? But here is a good place. The horror and ugliness of sin here on display. Sin is far more ugly than we can begin to imagine. In our state of rebellion, apart from the grace of God at work in us, we want anything but God. We are hostile to God and will resist Him all the way, even when He stands in front of us, and we'll mock Him. Unless He breaks through to us. These soldiers, this crowd, these religious leaders, this Pilate, this is human nature as it really is. And it highlights our great need and how we underestimate the greatness, that is the badness of our need. All of these at whom we look down our noses, those rascally soldiers, that wicked Pilate, those evil people in the crowd. You know, we look down our nose at them. All of these at whom we look down our noses, they did nothing more than we ourselves are capable of. And we put in the same position as they on this day, we may have done worse things. Such is the grip this hatred of God has on our hearts, and we are powerless in ourselves to change it. Even standing right in front of us is not enough. He must do more. John 3:19, that's three verses after John 3:16. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. That's happening right here in the face of Jesus. The need is so great beyond our estimations, but the good news is that the grace of God in Jesus Christ, as the hymn goes, is greater than all our sin and shame. Greater than the sin and shame of these folks. What suffering our Lord endured, and the suffering on this day is only beginning. It's only beginning. Outside, verse 4, look there. Pilate presents now this lightly scourged, flogged, beaten, pathetic looking Jesus to the crowds, hoping to get out of this. Let's read 4 and 5. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out under his own power, apparently, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to all there, "Behold the man." I think verse 4, in my mind, proves that Pilate's attempt in the first and lighter flogging was to gain sympathy with the crowds, that if he chastised this Jesus, the crowds and maybe the religious leaders would allow Pilate to let Jesus go. And to make Jesus look even more pathetic, he is presented to the crowds wearing the clown version of a king's, it's called regalia, a king's regalia, crown, robe. But it was a crown that drew blood and was a robe picked up from the dirty ground. And this king was made to look a fool, had been beaten badly, was likely now very swollen and bruised and bloodied. It would have been a pathetic sight. That was Pilate's purpose. He's no trouble. He's no danger to you or Rome or me or anyone. Look at him. He's pathetic. But absolutely heart-wrenching for anyone with eyes to see what was really happening. Behold the man. What Pilate meant was, again, look at him. There's no threat here. This man is surely no threat. We can let him go. This is no trouble. What God meant is, behold my son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. They wouldn't. Do you? Can you see the one standing in the costume of a fool was not only God made flesh, he is perfect man. Pilate spoke better than he knew. I find no fault in him. Behold the man. Indeed, indeed. If you can see it. Behold the man, Jesus Christ, the very picture of strength itself. What picture would you conjure up that would be more strong than him? Still the picture of strength, despite the ravages to which he's already been subjected. Out of unspeakable love for those he came to save, he remains silent. He withholds the might of 10,000 armies of angels, which he could have enlisted at any moment. And he enters fully into their suffering, his sheep, and the consequences of their sin, not just to empathize with them, though he does that, but rather that he might pay for them. Behold the man. Behold the lamb. Here was the sacrificial offering that God had prepared for making payment for the sin of the world. Far from being the helpless victim on the verge of being crushed by men, Jesus is the loving victor on the verge of being vindicated by God. Behold the man, behold your God, displaying his glory, the glory of the one and only Son in the disgrace, in the suffering. Verse 6, it doesn't matter, none of what I just said, to these folks on this day. When the chief priests, verse 6, first half, chief priests and the officers see this, see him, see Jesus, they just cry out all the more, crucify him, crucify him. They don't see. Or, however much they do see, I'm thinking of through this, Brian and I talk about this. What do they see? How much do they see? Okay, so I just said they don't see. They can't see. And that's true on one level. But what they do see, they hate. With a deep, wicked, vicious, vile, murderous hatred. They look with their physical eyes, and what they see, they want destroyed. So they see something, and they want it dead. Crucify him. Crucify him. Pilate's plan, once again, didn't work. The Jewish religious leaders and the growing crowd will not be satisfied now by anything but the death of Jesus. And now, second half of 6, 7, and 8. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves then and crucify him. Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, well, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Now, there are some interesting things going on here. Pilate again declares Jesus' innocence, and in frustration, knowing that it won't work because the Jews cannot carry out death penalties, as we know, Pilate tries to throw the whole deal in the laps of the religious leaders in the crowd, and you can hear him or see him probably exhale, exasperated. You take him then. But he was on the hook now. He had had his one opportunity to release Jesus earlier, the first time he said he was innocent, and he didn't take it. And he chickened out, and he offered up Barabbas, trying to be politically crafty, and it blew up in his face. And he could no more release Jesus at this point than seal his own death that day by means of the mob. You take him, you bring this man to me for trial, but you won't accept my judgment. You take him. But it's too late for any of this kind of crybabying from Pilate. The Jewish leaders don't welcome his waffling. They push harder now. And they declare the real charge against Jesus. They had started, as you might remember, with charges that were more political in nature, that he was claiming to be a king. And this is a threat to us and to you, Pilate, and to Caesar. So we can't have people going around claiming to be king of anything. But now the truth comes out. The Jewish religious leaders want Jesus dead because he's claimed to be the Son of God, the divine Messiah, a God-man. That's the real charge. Blasphemy. And now Pilate becomes even more afraid. Why? And this is interesting, I think. I never thought about this before. This has been fascinating. It has been for years now, but to study these things like this, it's been just fascinating. What in this case, why is Pilate more afraid? He's claiming to be the Son of God, and Pilate gets really scared. Well, I've learned this week that what is likely going on here has very much to do with Pilate being a Roman and not a Jew. He heard what the Jews said about Jesus claiming maybe to be some kind of divine being, some kind of God-man. And he heard that this Jesus might be, what he heard is that this Jesus might be what the Romans called a divine man. And if he was, you better not mess with him. And he's messed with him. And for that matter, his wife had said, maybe about this time, it's reported in the other Gospels, don't mess with this guy. She had had a dream. His wife, Claudia, had had a dream. God visited her or something. And she wakes, she goes to Pilate and says, don't mess with this innocent man. Don't mess with him. And now these guys come. He's claiming to be Son of God, and Pilate has just whipped him. That's why he's afraid. Wouldn't you be? Who am I dealing with? Now listen to the question he goes back and asks Jesus. And I think this is proof. In verse 9. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? That's the question. As his fear goes up, that's his question. Are you a divine? Jesus doesn't answer. And I just think Pilate's probably frantic at this point. Crowds roaring outside. He's backed into a corner. This might be God or a god. He's whipped him and beat him. They want me to crucify him. My wife says I shouldn't mess with him. And I'm stuck. That's quite a place to be. It's his fault. He had his shot, didn't he, to let him go. Jesus is silent. Pilate gets angry, which is an interesting reaction to a possible divine man. Verse 10 and 11. So Pilate said to him, you won't speak to me? Whoever you are and wherever you're from, do you not know that I have authority right now to release you and authority to crucify you? And this is just priceless, this response from Jesus. One of the famous lines in the Passion narratives. Pilate, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you, likely that's Caiaphas, likely. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Oh, you're sinning. But my people handed me over. They're more responsible, those leaders. That's a whole subject not even getting into today. The Caiaphas and greater sin and view of government, and there's lots of interesting things here. Here's a quote from Sproul, R.C. Sproul, and we'll keep moving. Quote, God had ordained, let that fall on you. God had ordained Pontius Pilate to be the actor in this drama. Yes, Pilate had real authority, but it was delegated authority. God had placed Jesus at Pilate's mercy so that his will might be done. It was as if Jesus were saying to Pilate, "Pilate, you're like clay in my Father's hands. It has been ordained from the foundation of the world that you would do what you are about to do. Still, you're doing it of your own free will because you have a wicked heart and you are a slave to public opinion. So go ahead, do what you have to do," like he said to Judas. "Because you're doing what my Father has ordained for you to do." End quote. It's another invitation to see the hand of God. We must see the hand of God. And some of you know the great verses like Acts 4, 27 and 28 on this subject. Peter, John praying. I think it's Peter and John. Could be Peter and James. Anyways, they're praying in the room having been released from prison, and they're thanking God, and they in the prayer they say, quote, Acts 4, 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," the crowds. They were all doing whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Neither Pilate, nor the religious leaders, nor the crowds were in control of what happened that day. God is at work, purposefully, mightily, lovingly. And that's what Jesus is saying. You have no authority over me at all except what's given to you by God, Pilate. So do it quickly. This is borne out by the whole testimony of all the scriptures. God's sovereignty and our responsibility go right side by side. You know, they asked Spurgeon once how he reconciled the total sovereignty of God on the one hand and our responsibility then for sin on the other. And he said, "I feel no need to reconcile two friends." I think that's Spurgeon. Could be Luther. Even so, that's wise. These things are right here even, right next to each other in the Bible, without blushing, without contrast, contradiction. It's true. What do you do with this kind of information? I know that this can be heady stuff. It just comes up again and again. What do you do with this? Do you say, "You know, that's just all theology, and I don't do that, and we don't need to be doing that, and that's just minors, and, you know, it's divisive"? What do you do? Do you do that with it? Or, as if this is the only other choice, but this is what I'd like to commend to you. Or do you worship? Do you worship at verses like this, at doctrines like this? Do you worship? Do you smile? Do you embrace it? I don't think I was always that way. I know that's true. Probably something you just agree with. Yeah, God's that sovereign, whatever, blah, blah, blah. Then something hits you someday, and maybe you read the Bible again, or you watch a Piper sermon or whatever it is, and something strikes you, and this feels new, it feels big, and you say, I don't know, and at first it's just like, okay, I'm resigned to that, and it makes you, you know, your forehead does that, you know, oh, it just hurts. But if you're like me, and I think this is God's grace, and I know it's true for many of you, you slowly come to stop kicking and you embrace this. And after a while, it makes you smile. Not because you know everything, but because you know it's true and you know this is how God is and you love the way God is and you love His Word, and you're just reading the Bible and it's just like, oh God, there you go again. You know, it's just all over the Bible like this. And so I hope that happens for you, that you would embrace all of the Bible, the hard things too, and this is one of the hardest ones. The hand of God in Pilate's sin. That's tough. That's deep stuff. Verse 12, first half. From then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus. Did you know, were you aware before today how set on releasing Jesus Pilate was? Has this occurred to you? I don't think we need to have sympathy for him. But it's just amazing how the waves of history overwhelm a person on the stage. It's almost as if he can do no other thing, and yet he's responsible. It's remarkable. He's trying to release him, but he won't do the hard thing. He's a chicken. He wants to release him. He apparently made this known to the religious leaders and the crowd, and now they speak in the second half of verse 12. Look there. Pilate saying, I want to release him, but the Jews cry out. This is their final argument, and it works. If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. You don't want to release someone who opposes Caesar. Pilate, now obviously the crowds aren't saying full sentences in unison, so probably there's some ringleader group of religious leaders in the front who are yelling at him. If you fail to condemn Jesus, you will show clearly that you are no friend of Caesar, that you aren't loyal to Caesar. And we all know what that means, Pilate. Off with his head in medieval times. Pilate gives up at this point. He gives in. It's a total disaster from his perspective, and rather than do what is right, rather than do what is just, he is about to condemn an innocent man in order to save face, to keep the peace, and to protect his own hide from Caesar, and maybe more imminently, an angry mob. Verse 13. So when, that's the proof, right? This was the final blow. So when Pilate heard these words from the Jews, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat. It's over. It's over. At a place called the stone pavement, which is where Pilate or whichever prefect would pronounce final judgment. Pilate takes his place. Verse 14. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about, for those of you who are trying to fit the Gospels together, I'm not going to do a lot of that today here on this point. But just when you're, if you see a, here's a tangent quick. If you see, and you will, if you look at when this happened, a discrepancy between the three Gospels and the one, between the Synoptics and John, just remember that John says about the sixth hour, okay? You'll remember that someday when you hit a crisis about how we reconcile the morning, this morning, that morning. Okay? It was about the sixth hour. It's not saying it was noon. It's about noon. Okay. The other Gospels, it's about nine. Okay? So, all right, let's move on. Let's read verse 14 again. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." The drama concludes out on the pavement. And Pilate on the judge's seat, not far away now. And this is John's point in saying it's about noon, coming to noon. What else is going on about noon in Jerusalem on the day of preparation? The Passover lambs are being prepared for slaughter. "Behold your king," he says. The long-awaited king of the Jews stood before them, and they did not recognize him. And if they did, they didn't want him. King, king, king. Do you see him as that? You know, we throw that around, king. Professing Christian, is Jesus really your king? Behold your king, and what happens in your spirit? Your Lord is he? You know, I was saved, right, when I was six or something, people say. He wasn't my king or Lord until college, they might say. You ever hear that testimony? Maybe that's yours. He became my Savior when I was six because I prayed a prayer, but I didn't follow him. It sort of went away in junior high and high school. I didn't care. College, went to Equip or something, and my eyes were opened, and then I started following him. Can Jesus be your Savior without being your King? Two. The answer is no. Now, sinful peasants don't follow perfect kings perfectly. But is he your King? What evidence would you point to in your life that would show the King that he is your king? They cry out, verse 15, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate says, and this is just sad, what the chief priests say, "We have no king but Caesar." Pilate seems to be taunting them. I don't know what he's doing. It seems like he's taunting them. He sat down on the judgment seat. He's going to pronounce judgment. It's decided. He knows what he's going to do. This is your king. Some people think he's giving them a final shot. Are you sure you want to do this? I don't know. I think he might be taunting them. They might be just twisting the knife, but it drives the chief priests into their own blasphemy. "We have no king." These are Jews. "We have no king but Caesar." The authorities cry. That cry is typical of the irony in John's gospel. I'm learning how to use the word irony. Little by little, Jewish people prayed, I'm told, daily for the royal Messiah in the line of King David. They prayed for him to come. And one Jewish prayer that came to be part of this Passover celebration every year, part of that prayer and praise was, "No king but God, no king but God, no king but God." But now they say, no king but Caesar. That's a finality of the rejection of the kingship of God by the Jewish people. Verse 16, so he delivered him over. Throws his hands up, washes his hands. He delivers him over to them to be crucified. He doesn't give them to them. He grants their demand. He gives in. And he crucifies Jesus. All right. A few closing thoughts quickly. And then communion. If God was really in control, why did he allow such cruelties? I'm talking just the cross. I'm talking about all this stuff today. Before the crucifixion, the flogging, the crown of thorns, the mocking, the beating, the mockery, the scourging, the laughing, the hitting. The only possible answer, in my mind, looking at the Bible, is that this is how it had to be, by design. This was the fulfillment of that which Isaiah had prophesied 7 centuries earlier. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. Unrecognizably so. All of this was happening in perfect accord with God's set plan and purpose. You go to Acts 2 again to see that, but it's in Acts 4 again. And if that is the case, and it is, what purpose did God have in mind that he allowed his son to endure this torment that we have considered this morning? A clue is in that last verse, verse 16. Pilate delivered Jesus over, delivered over, delivered over, handed over Jesus to be crucified. This is the final act of cowardly, wicked judgment on Pilate's part. But did Paul see something? I don't know, but did he see something in this wording? Handed over, delivered over of Jesus by Pilate. Did Paul see something there? I don't know, but this is how he writes in Romans 8:32, Paul. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up, handed him over for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Why not quote Genesis 50:20? What Pilate meant for evil in his handing over, God designed for good. It was God's handing over. God did to his own son. God did to his own son what he ought to have done to you, in order that from now on he need never act in such a way towards those who trust in him. And now this was the beginning, these sufferings of the transaction in heaven, the paying for sins, the great exchange, your sins if you trust in him, going on Jesus' back and flesh. The great exchange that underwrites the gospel and provides the warrant before all the universe for its message, which is God is just to forgive sinners because he has paid for their sins himself. This is the beginning of those sufferings. Let me press 2 quick steps further. I felt a common feeling or a feeling about this kind of thing that becomes common. Pity. Oh, I feel so bad about what they did to Jesus, and, you know, that makes me a Christian, I guess. People might think, let's make it sound really bad from up here at the pulpit. Let's put it on you so you feel bad. And then we walk away feeling good about ourselves because we felt bad about Jesus getting hit. We are not saved by feeling pity for Jesus. That doesn't save us. You are not saved because you feel bad about what happened to Jesus. We are saved by repenting of our sins and trusting this Jesus. Today and this week and until the end of our earthly lives, and worshiping Him forever. So don't confuse sentimentality today at the thought of Christ's sufferings with real spiritual, God-enabled emotion and real grief that leads to real repentance. Go deeper than just feeling pity for Jesus. Way deeper. Don't have pity on the suffering Jesus and feel good that you have felt pity. Receive Him, embrace Him, trust Him, and I'll press one step further still. It is one thing to feel godly grief and experience real repentance here in a communion service as a real Christian. That's good. But it's quite something else to have it continue as you leave this place. And it moving you to sacrifice, to suffer, to love, and to serve after we say amen. We are not people who simply contemplate the cross. We do that. I think we do that well. But we are not just people who contemplate the cross. We are people who carry it. And next week, Jesus picks His up. Next week. Let's move towards communion and celebrate, sorrowful yet always rejoicing at the substitute, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for so sovereignly and powerfully and intimately guiding all things for Your purposes, which is loving towards us. And thank You for doing all that is necessary to save people who can do nothing to save themselves. Your grace is sufficient. In fact, it far exceeds all that is necessary, being a bottomless ocean of kindness and mercy and love, pictured most perfectly on the cross. So, Father, be with us now as we read the words Jesus said, as we pray again, and as we prepare to come and receive what pictures the body and blood of our Lord Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.